This morning we continue our series entitled The Bible. We have been off from this the last couple of Sundays as we have been focusing on Christmas, but now that Christmas is past, we return to our previous series on the Bible. This is the eighth part of the series, and we'll continue this morning in the Minor Prophets. Now, the most extended and complex collection of writings in the Old Testament is that of the prophets. Not only does this division of the Old Testament possess a various number of authors, but it also possesses a various types of literature and focal points. All of this makes for a challenge in seeking to understand the prophets and connect the prophets to each other. To help you understand the prophets, what I have done over the last two messages is in the introduction, I've sought to place the prophets in a historical context so you can grasp and understand them. And I want to do some more of that this morning before we begin looking at the second half of the Minor Prophets. When we looked at the Major Prophets, I spent some time explaining how the books of the writings of the prophets fit into the instructional design of the Old Testament. You remember that I indicated that the prophets, unlike the priests and the wise counselors, were not the everyday source of instruction for the people. When looked at from the vantage point of Israel's history, what we saw was that the prophets were rare. They were not the norm. They were unusual. In fact, the weekly instruction from the priests and the wise man was what was supposed to sustain the people of God, not the word of the prophet. Now, the word of the prophet was to be obeyed, but prophets came rarely. What happened every week was you heard the priest, you heard the Levite. What you could get every week was the counsel of the wise man. The prophet was unusual. When I introduced you to the minor prophets, the first half of them, we divided the prophets into three basic time periods. You remember that: the pre-exilic period, the exilic period, and the post-exilic period. That was my last message. This plainly centered around Israel's exile, their Babylonian exile. And let me kind of review with you quickly what we learned at that time. What we saw was that the message of Israel was through the prophets was basically the same in each of these time periods. There was the warning of judgment in the pre-exilic time period, the admonition to respond properly to judgment during the exile, and then finally, during the restoration from judgment in the post-exilic period. In other words, there were three basic time periods in Israel's history when there was a manifestation of the prophets. And so that was my message from last time, my introduction to you last time. This morning, I simply want to point you to your notes. In your bulletin, you receive the outlines for the books. And if you turn the outline over, you will see a historical overview of the southern kings and the northern kings and where the prophets fit into those kingships. Now, I give you this for review later. I'm not going to go over this chart with you, but what you have here is you have when the prophets began their ministry, under what kings they began them. And so you get an idea when you're reading the prophets, as you read through the Bible. Hopefully you read through the Bible regularly. But when you read through the Bible and you come across one of these minor prophets, or even the major prophets are here listed here as well, you'll see exactly where these prophets fit and what was going on because of the particular kings that were involved. And so that chart should help you to place the kings in a more of a historical overview and a historical line. So this morning I want to turn now to the second half of the minor prophets. We've looked at Hosea all the way to the cusp of Nahum, and today we begin with Nahum. Nahum is the seventh minor prophet, Nahum. I don't want to ask how many of you have read Nahum before, but it's in the Bible. You ought to read it. Well, who was this man who prophesied? Well, we know very little about Nahum, very little. All we know really is that he came from a place called Elkoshite. And of that place, we know basically nothing. The only thing we can claim to understand about Nahum is that he prophesied to Nineveh. This is unusual. You're thinking he's going to be prophesying against Israel, but he's prophesying against Nineveh. That's what verse 1 of Nahum says. Now, as you read through this book, you'll notice that there are no kings, no Jewish kings are mentioned in this book, which means it makes it very difficult to date the book. However, there are some hints in the book that we can turn to that will help us to try to isolate when this was basically written. Now, there are two things I want to point to this morning, two things that point us to a date in the mid-7th century B.C., over 100 years after Jonah prophesied against Nineveh. You remember, Nahum is not the only Jewish prophet that prophesied against Nineveh. Jonah did. And Jonah, you know, ended up in the fish, and then he went to Nineveh and he cried against that city. Well, Nahum is coming almost 100 years later after Jonah. Well, how do we know that? What's taking place that can help us to date this book? Well, remember that under Jonah's preaching, Nineveh had been brought to a place of repentance. After that, history tells us that Assyria ascended again to a status of world power, and they began to be brutal and to assault God's people. The Nineveh that's discussed in Nahum was at its strength prior to its fall to Babylon in 612 B.C. In 612 B.C., Nineveh will be overtaken by Babylon. You know who the king of Babylon was? Nebuchadnezzar. So Babylon is going to overtake Nineveh. But in Nahum, that hasn't happened yet. Nineveh has not fallen. The Assyrians are at their strongest place, one of their strongest places in history. Also, something else that you should make note of. In Nahum chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, most scholars, most students of this book, refer to this as the fall of Thebes, T-H-E-B-S. That's a city in Egypt, Thebes. Now, the fall of Thebes took place in 633 B.C., and it was restored in 654 B.C. So, as we come to the book of Nahum, most conservative Christian scholars date this book taking place during the reign of King Manasseh in the south. And so if you look at your chart, you'll see that I have placed Nahum next to Manasseh. And it's under his kingship that Assyria is at its strength and at its power. But they would fall. Let's look now at Nahum specifically and the book. Nahum wrote to encourage Judah that Assyria's attempt to overtake them would not succeed. Assyria had long waited for complete control of this region, but Nahum wrote to pronounce the soon coming fall of this great empire. God would crush Assyria. Now, remember, Assyria had taken the Jewish nation of the northern region into exile already. In 722 B.C., Assyria had come in and they had taken Israel away into exile. So all that was left was Judah, the southern tribe. Well, Nahum tells Judah that God is going to wipe out the Assyrians who had taken their northern Jewish family away. So it's really supposed to comfort them. So what is the breakdown of this book? Well, look at your outline. The book begins with an opening title. And then after that title, Nahum's first oracle was a pronouncement of Nineveh's fall. But as you read this book, what you're going to see is that he doesn't begin by saying Nineveh's going to fall. What he begins with is the sheer destructive force of God. I mean, this book just talks about God just obliterating stuff. They're talking about his power, talking about his omnipotence. That's followed with the fact that Nineveh's plotting and scheming would not save it. So he begins by talking about the power of God, and then he says, because of his power, God is going to wipe out the Ninevites. He's going to overthrow them. In the second part of this prophecy, Nahum details Nineveh's fall. The first thing he did is he graphically pictured the rampaging speed with which the attack would be affected. They would be wiped out and they wouldn't even know it. It would be a quick destruction. Then he described the actual fall of the city of Nineveh and the plundering of its people and its wealth. God would destroy the city, and those who destroyed it would completely devastate it, taking all of its wealth. Finally, he recorded the humiliation of this once mighty city now having been laid to waste. The final oracle against Nineveh lays out the cause of their fall. Why did Nineveh fall? He points out Nineveh's blood violence, that they were a very violent people, indicating that they would be met with violence themselves. God would turn their violence on them. Their idolatries would be put to shame, and their disregard for others and how they mistreated them in battle would be expressed toward them. So just as they treated other people, they would be treated. The great city would fall, and its fall would be incredibly devastating. The prophet Nahum. The next prophet you come to in your Bible is the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Again, we come to a prophet that we know very little about. Habakkuk basically gives his readers his name and his office as a prophet, and that's about it. The fact that he mentioned the Chaldeans, notice in chapter 1, verse 6, but the fall of Judah had not taken place yet, we can conclude that he ministered to Judah after the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were the Babylonians. So if you come across and you're reading your Bible and you read Chaldeans, that's Babylon. That's Babylon. So when you read that, understand who he's talking about. Babylon and the Babylonians, and of course their main king, Nebuchadnezzar again. So at this time, the Chaldeans had risen to power, but Nebuchadnezzar was not in control yet. They had not begun taking over the region. So they had not displaced Assyria's power. That would take place in 612 BC, but they were beginning to rise to power. And that's the time that Habakkuk came and he prophesied. Now, he would have been a contemporary with Jeremiah, maybe even Ezekiel and Daniel. So he may have been a contemporary with those particular individuals, those particular prophets who were in the first wave taken into captivity. Now, the message of this prophet is, again, somewhat unique. Normally, when you think of the Old Testament and prophets, you would think that they would be reluctant to pronounce judgment on their own people. They'd be reluctant to pronounce judgment on Jews, on Israel. But Habakkuk was different. Habakkuk looked around himself, he saw the wickedness of Israel, and he said, God, how long is it going to be before you judge your people? So Habakkuk was looking for judgment. He wanted God to judge Israel because of their sin. Well, God told Habakkuk, I'm coming and I'm going to judge them. But I'm going to judge them by the Chaldeans. Well, Habakkuk lost his mind. When God told him he was going to judge his people by the Chaldeans, Habakkuk couldn't believe it. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So Habakkuk is looking for God to intervene and to judge his sinful people. Well, how does he describe this? Well, let's break this down. He has the title first, and then the very first major division, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, we have a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. We see them interacting with each other. In the first round, the focus is upon the matter of the people's sin. We first see the complete distress of Habakkuk over the issue of Judah's sin, sin that needed to be judged. Well, God agreed with him and detailed for him his intentions of using the Chaldeans whom he was raising up and bringing to Judah to bring down judgment on the people. So Habakkuk says, God, how long is it going to be till you judge your people because of their sin? God says, I'm working on it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm getting them ready, and I'm bringing them to bring judgment. Habakkuk lost his mind. How in the world could God take a godless people and judge his people with the unrighteous? You can take the unrighteous and judge Israel? So Habakkuk gets in a dispute with God. That's round two. He's in distress over the Chaldeans. He can't believe that God would do that. It doesn't make sense to him. God responded to his prophet by indicating that he would in turn judge the Chaldeans. So they would not escape. So God is going to use the Chaldeans to judge Israel, and then he's going to judge the Chaldeans for judging Israel. Don't try to figure it out. That's how God works. And so he tells Habakkuk, this is what he's going to do. What's the result? What does the book end with? Well, it ends in praise. It ends in praise. Habakkuk praises God. He writes a hymn of praise in which he requests mercy from God, in which he recognizes the sheer power of his God, and which he rests in God in confidence. Habakkuk says, you know what? I'm going to believe God. I don't understand it. I don't understand how God is going to take a godless people and judge his people with them, but I'm going to trust God anyway. And that's Habakkuk's message. Trusting God even in when the situations don't make sense. Habakkuk is a man of faith. In fact, this is the great prophet in which we read, the just shall live by faith. It's in Habakkuk. Habakkuk is struggling. He's struggling with his faith that God would use the Chaldeans to judge his people. But finally, he comes to a place of resting in God. Resting in God. Habakkuk. We move next to Zephaniah. We're getting into some deep waters. I know very few of you have ever read Zephaniah. Zephaniah is in the Bible again. And Zephaniah is very interesting. This is the first prophet that we have definitive proof of his social standing. Unlike the prophets who preceded him, Zephaniah did not just identify his daddy, but he gave his genealogy four generations deep. Look at Zephaniah 1:1. Take some time and get there. I know it's going to take you a little while. Get to Zephaniah. When you've reached Zephaniah, say amen. All right, you're there, okay. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gildiah, son of Amariah, the son of who? Hezekiah. Do you understand that Zephaniah was part of the royal family? He had king's blood in him. Fascinating. With these words, we realize that Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah himself. The impact of this is that he did not just minister during Josiah's time, but he was literally a blood relative of Josiah. So when he speaks to the king, or when he speaks, this is royalty speaking. He's got king's blood in him. In Zephaniah 1:4, it talks about Jerusalem, but the word there is not Jerusalem. Our translations have translated to Jerusalem, but it's really this place in Zephaniah 1:4, it says this place. Well, why does he say this place? Because as part of the royal family, he would have lived in Jerusalem. That's where the royal family lived. And so Zephaniah was part of the king's family. God can get his prophets anywhere he chooses. So Zephaniah ministered during the time of Josiah, his relative. What was this time like? Well, Josiah's reign encompassed a major portion of the latter 7th century B.C. It was a time in which there was a vacuum of power that existed as Assyria's power waned and Babylonian power grew. So there was a vacuum. Assyria was going downhill. Their power was decreasing. Babylon's power was increasing. But they hadn't taken over the region yet. Now, why is this important? Well, when you read Josiah's story, you read a story about great prosperity. Well, why was Israel able to prosper so much? Well, Assyria was decreasing in power. Babylon was increasing. There was a vacuum, and the children of Israel benefited from the vacuum. It was a time of prosperity. Josiah is one of the most interesting Old Testament characters. We like his story because, as you know, he began ruling as a child. I mean, he's a child king. He's in just out of preschool when he takes the throne, and he begins ruling. His rule is divided into two halves. The first half of Josiah's rule, we don't remember this too well, but the first half of his rule was not good. He eventually is a great king, but the first half of his rule, the children of Israel are basically in sin. I mean, they're idolatry, they're out of control, it's not a good situation. But something happens in 628 BC. In 628 BC, Josiah begins to reform Israel. Well, why? Well, they had decided to renovate the temple. And when they renovated it, they found something. They found the scroll of the law. And for the first time in years, they read the law of God. And they realized we're in sin. And Josiah heard this. They read Josiah the law. They repented of how they were living. And he began to reform Israel. Now, why is this important? Well, when you read Zephaniah is not during the reform period, it's during the wickedness period. Zephaniah writes before the reforms began taking place, when Israel was steeped in sin and they were petulant in it. And then Zephaniah comes and gives them a message. Like Jeremiah, who was his contemporary, Zephaniah preached a message of divine judgment. Although Nineveh had not fallen, that would take place in 612 BC, God was already revealing his hand that he would use a rising Babylon to overthrow his covenant-breaking people. So what Habakkuk heard, Zephaniah heard. The Chaldeans are God's instrument of judgment on his people. This message of judgment was framed in the context of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. If you ever studied that particular theme throughout the Bible, the day of the Lord, Zephaniah is a major passage, a major book on that, on the day of the Lord, what it's going to be like as Zephaniah prophesies about the coming destruction that God will bring. Well, how does this prophecy break down? Zephaniah began with his extensive genealogy, and then he turned immediately to the matter of the day of the Lord and its effect on God's judgment. Like most of the prophets, this judgment would not just extend to God's people, but would extend beyond just God's people to also impact the nations around Israel. But here in Zephaniah does something unusual. It's not just the people around Israel. Zephaniah says the entire world. The entire globe is going to experience the devastating judgment that God brings. However, like the others, Zephaniah ended his message on a positive note. God would not leave either his people or the nations in judgment, but God would bring salvation. As he closed out, he noted that this salvation would be accomplished by a purifying of the nations before him. But not just that, it would accomplish a restoration of God's people through the coming of the Messiah, who Zephaniah prophesies of. The Messiah would be the key link to the restoration of God's people and God's restoration of the world. Next, we move to Haggai. Now, Haggai introduces us to the last three prophets, the last three prophetic books of the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, I lump these three together because these three all prophesy in the same area of time, post-exilic. They're prophesying after the exile has taken place. So the exile has taken place, and now Israel is back home. These three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are prophesying at that time. Now, what's unique about that time? Well, this is an interesting time because at first, you can imagine, they were excited to be back home in the Promised Land. But that excitement quickly faded as the rigors and the resistance of that time period weighed in. So they were excited at first, but then that excitement turned to despondency. Cyrus had allowed them to return home. That took place in 538 BC. They returned first with Zerubbabel, and then with Ezra, and then finally with Nehemiah. There were three different coming homes. Haggai apparently returned with the group that came with Zerubbabel. This is implied because in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, it's implied that Haggai saw Solomon's temple. He saw Solomon's temple. So if Haggai saw Solomon's temple, Haggai must have been over 70 years old because the exile was 70 years. So if he saw Solomon's temple before he went into exile, that would make him probably over 80 years old when God calls him to prophesy. You're never too old to do the ministry of the Lord. With the return of the people, the temple began to be rebuilt. You remember that one of the things they were supposed to do when they went back to the Promised Land was they were to begin building God's temple. And they did begin it. But shortly after that, it stopped. So they began building in 538 BC, and it stopped in 536 BC. And it stayed in that unfinished state for 16 years. If you read Ezra and you read Haggai and Zechariah, you're going to see that the temple stayed unfinished for a long time. And God specifically raised up these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people to finish the temple. That's why these men prophesied. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied for that specific reason, to get the children of Israel to restart their building project. In fact, if you read Ezra 5:1 and Ezra 6:14, you'll see both of these men mentioned in the same verse, Haggai and Zechariah. Both these men. Now Haggai appears first because he was probably older than Zechariah was. So what about Haggai? We don't know much about Haggai. Haggai prophesied during Zerubbabel's era, and his particular message encompassed four different prophetic oracles. Notice how he begins his book in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius, the king, or Darius, if you will, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Now, you should remember the name Zerubbabel from Jesus' genealogy. We looked at Jesus' genealogy the last couple of weeks. You remember Zerubbabel's name. He was one of the descendants of David. So Haggai's message is to the king, Zerubbabel. He's not a king fully because he's because they're under the Persian Empire. So he's a sub-king. So it comes to the king and to the high priest. Why? Well, because they need to spark in the people a renewed spirit to finish the temple. That's the whole point. So, Darius ruled from 521 to 486 BC. That means that Haggai began his ministry in 520 BC. And what you'll notice is that he dates, very specifically, he dates each of his four messages. He dates the first one in chapter 1, verse 1. He dates the second one in chapter 2, verse 1. He dates the third one in chapter 2, verse 10. And he dates the fourth one in chapter 2, verse 20. The first message served as a straightforward rebuke of the people's failure to complete the temple. He brought up their selfish focus on their own houses and their abandonment of the Lord. So they were building their own stuff. They were making their own houses look beautiful, but they had not taken the time to complete the temple. Haggai calls them out on it. The people, led by the leadership, respond to Haggai's rebuke, and they lifted up their hands to the task of building the temple. Although building it was clear from a human perspective that in the present state it was not going to rival that of Solomon's temple. So as you read this book, you're going to find out that the people were mourning over the building, because as they looked at this, they said, well, our temple isn't like Solomon's temple. And they were sorrowing over that. Well, Haggai prophesies that there's going to be a latter temple that will be greater than Solomon's temple. And of course, the latter temple is spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. God, through Haggai, prophesied that he's going to make a latter temple glorious. The third message of Haggai was to confront the people over the source of blessing being found in obedience. He used a couple of illustrations here to demonstrate to the people that when you obey, God blesses. When you disobey, God judges. And so he illustrates that in his third message. He illustrates the source of true blessing. And then we have the final message of Haggai, was a messianic promise, a messianic promise. And this messianic promise is based on Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, who was leading the nation at that time. And God indicates that he is going to ultimately set up his kingdom through a descendant of David. So he uses Zerubbabel as really a stepping stone to talk about the rise of David's line and the fall of the Gentile nations. And as you read that fourth message, that becomes clear. We move next to Zechariah. This is the 11th minor prophet, Zechariah. Now, as I said earlier, both Haggai and Zechariah are raised up at the same time to get the children of Israel to finish the temple. They were not finishing it. God wanted it finished. And so they ministered during the same time. Notice chapter 1, verse 1, that he is ministering also in the second year of King Darius. Now, we do not know much about this particular man, other than that he was the son of Berechah, who was the son of Iddo. Now, Iddo was a priest of the tribe of Levi, who returned with Zerubbabel in the first wave of returnees. You'll see that in Nehemiah 12, verses 1 through 16. Now, why is this important? Well, that means that Zechariah was a priest. He was a priest. This means that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah are the three priests that also are prophets. So Zechariah was a priest, and he was a prophet. Now, if you read through this book, you're going to see that sometimes Zechariah is referred to as the grandson of Berechah, and sometimes he's referred to as the son of Berechah. So how can he both be the grandson and the son? Well, the way that we deal with that is to argue that probably what happened is his father passed away and he succeeded his grandfather into the priesthood. So you remember that a person couldn't become a priest till they were 30 years old. And so probably what happened is his father, his immediate father, passed away. And so it went from his grandfather straight to him as the priest in the family. As was the case with Haggai, God raised Zechariah up to reverse the faltering of the building of the temple. But Zechariah had much more to speak on than just the temple, because you'll notice in the last third of his book, it's undated, we move forward into the latter part of his ministry, in which Zechariah gives some of the most definitive and clear prophetic material on the Messiah found in the Old Testament. In fact, it's in Zechariah that we have that great passage that they will look on the one whom they have pierced and they will weep. It's through Zechariah that we find that when Jesus comes back a second time, that he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives and split it in half. Well, we learn that from Zechariah as he gives all of these wonderful prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Zechariah begins his book with a call for the people to repent. Such a repentance would serve as a prerequisite for God's work that will be expressed through the upcoming 8 visions. Visions that laid out God's intention for Israel. This first part of this book here is made up of 8 different visions, and I have each of the visions laid out for you and what the visions are about. As you read through this book, you'll see these 8 visions. The first vision is the rider among the myrtles. This is the introduction, and in it we see judgment and prosperity, chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. The second vision is the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen. And here we have judgment on Israel's enemies. The third vision is the man with the measuring line. And the focus there is the prosperity on Israel. Then the fourth vision is the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. That vision communicates the restoration of Israel as a nation of priests. The fifth vision is the vision of the golden lampstand and the 2 olive trees. What that is trying to show forth is the encouragement of concluding the temple. God wanted the temple built, and the golden lampstand and the 2 olive trees is meant to encourage them to finish the job. The sixth vision is the flying scroll. The flying scroll. And here we see God's word is going to judge. God's word is going to judge. And then we have the seventh vision, the woman in the ephah. The woman in the ephah. And what's that? That's focusing on the purging of the corrupt system of Israel. God is going to purge his people. He's going to purify them so they can serve him properly. And then we have the 4 chariots. The 4 chariots. And this is God's avenging host. God is going to bring vengeance. And these 4 chariots represent that. Notice these 8 visions conclude with a symbolic crowning of Joshua. So at the end of these visions, Joshua is crowned. Why is it important? Well, Joshua was the high priest. You don't crown priests. Priests and kings are distinct. So what must this be? This must be a foreshadowing of Jesus, who will be a king priest, a crowned priest. So Joshua here at the end of these visions is crowned, symbolizing a king priest, which is ultimately symbolizing Christ. The 8 visions were followed by 4 messages given by God to Zechariah for him to deliver to the people. Now these messages were given while the temple was still being completed in response to a question regarding fasting that was asked in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. In those verses, a group of people come from Bethel and ask about fasting. The answers are recorded for us. The answers contained in these messages point out the hypocrisy of the people over these fasts and the need for their true repentance rather than ritual. These are powerful section here where God calls them out on their ritual. You know, people who think that merely going through the motions is sufficient, God calls that hypocrisy. You can't go through the motions because God knows your heart. In the second two messages, he indicated that ultimately God would bring both genuine restoration and genuine rejoicing to his people. The concluding division of this prophet contained two extensive oracles. Oracles which focused upon the future king, that is, the Messiah, and the kingdom associated with the Messiah. The first oracle, notice, focused upon both the rejection of the Messiah as well as the progress of the history of the Jews. It's here we learn that when the Messiah comes, he's not necessarily going to be received positively. Okay, Zechariah tells us that. That's why Jesus, again, he refers back to the Old Testament. These things weren't a surprise. They were laid out. They would reject him. The second oracle focused on the reception of the Messiah associated with his kingship and its relationship to the nation's historical climax. They will eventually receive the one that they rejected. They will look on him whom they've pierced and they'll weep. They'll eventually accept the one that they rejected. And that is the book of Zechariah. We now come to the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and that is Malachi. Malachi. Malachi, his name meant my messenger or the messenger of Yahweh, was the last recorded prophetic word given by God to his people. While no other names are given in this book that might help us to date it, there are a number of general markers that can help us find out when this book was probably written. First off, the ministry of Malachi must have taken place after the return of the Jews from Babylon during the reign of Cyrus the Mede, since Malachi ministered to the reestablished nation under Persian rule. You see this in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 1, verse 8. So they were under Persian rule. And so Malachi must have been written in the post-exilic period. Secondly, his ministry was clearly operative after the completion of the temple that the returnees built, since in Malachi the sacrificial system was reestablished. So when you read Malachi, you're going to see sacrifices were going on. And so the temple had to have been completed when he begins prophesying. This, of course, took place in 515 BC when the temple, the second temple, was completed. The third thing I want you to see here as we try to date this book is that Malachi would have ministered during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, how do I know that? Well, there are three things going on that I want to point out here that help us to realize that they were ministering during the same time period as Ezra and Nehemiah. First off, the sacrificial system had been established long enough for there to be abuses by the priesthood. So the priests were abusing the sacrificial system. Okay, so this would have taken a number of years after the temple was completed for that to arise. The second thing I want you to see is that a number of the same problems that Malachi points out, Ezra and Nehemiah pointed out. Some of the same things going on. And then the third thing I wanted to see is that there appears to be a level of normalcy that has been reestablished in the lives of the Jews. That would have taken at least a generation to accomplish. For that reason, most evangelicals date this book about from 450 to 430 BC in that time period. And that's the time period I've put it in on your chart. Now, like the majority of the men who wrote, particularly the minor prophets, Malachi spoke out fervently against his generation and its corruption. So corruption was a big issue for him, really for all the prophets. The impetus supplied by Haggai and Zechariah by Zerubbabel and Joshua moved the people to complete the temple and to reestablish worship, but they became complacent. So they finished it. They began worshiping again. They began offering sacrifices. But as so often happens, when everything becomes calm, people began to become lazy, spiritually speaking. They became lax. And Malachi comes in when the people are spiritually lax and spiritually complacent. We see this when Ezra returns in 558 B.C. and Nehemiah returns in 445 B.C. They find a nation that is a mess. What was going on? Well, priests were failing to function properly. It's Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. The people were intermarrying with unbelievers. Malachi 2, 10 through 11, Ezra 9, 1 and 2, Nehemiah 13, 1 and 3. Divorce was commonplace. Malachi 2, 14 through 16. The Levites were not being properly supported, so they couldn't concentrate on their work in the temple. Malachi 3, 10 and then Nehemiah 13, 10. And the poor were being oppressed. Malachi 3, 5 and Nehemiah 5, 1 through 13. This was nation was not functioning well at all. Into this condition, Malachi came as God's messenger. Remember what his name means, my messenger, the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of God. So into this comes Malachi, the messenger of God. Now, when you read Malachi, you're going to see that there are some differences between Malachi and the other prophets. First off, notice Malachi is mostly prose, not poetry. And so when you look at Malachi, his writing looks different than all the other prophets, because he's not writing in Hebrew poetry. He's just simply writing in Hebrew prose. He's different. Also, when you read him, you're going to find that he's debating back and forth with the people. In other words, he writes in a question and answer type of format. He makes a statement, the people feign ignorance, and then he answers them. So there's this question and answer back and forth that Malachi has. Malachi is made up of six major oracles. Now, each of these oracles is organized the exact same way. So when you read this book, understand something. You're going to see the same thing six times, because that's how Malachi organizes himself. Each of these oracles has the same format. You have a statement made by the Lord regarding an issue he has with his people. This is followed by a question of feigned ignorance. They weren't ignorant. They feigned like they were ignorant. And then we have God's answer to their feigned ignorance. Okay, let me give you a note. Let's look at the first one of these so you can see how it works. Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Here's God. I have loved you, says the Lord. So that's God's statement. Notice the feigned ignorance. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Here's God's answer. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and obtained his and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build on the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So notice what's going on here. God says, look, I've loved you. And his people, because they're in sin, hey, you haven't loved us. You haven't done anything for us. God says, really? I chose you over Esau. I defended you against your enemies like Edom. So this is how the book goes. You have six oracles, and in each oracle you have a statement by God. You have feigned ignorance by the children of Israel. And then you have God giving his answer. Okay, let me give you, I want to, although this is not in your outline, but I want to give you just how these break down. First off, the six statements. Here are the six statements. Chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 7. And chapter 3, verse 13. There are the six statements by God. That gives you the basic subjects of each of these six oracles. Then you have the feigned ignorance. Let's look at the six feigned ignorance, statements of ignorance. The first one is chapter 1, verse 2. The second one is chapter 1, verse 6. The third feigned ignorance is chapter 2, verse 11. The fourth one, chapter 2, verse 17. The fifth one, chapter 3, verse 7. And then the final one is chapter 3, verse 13. Then we have the Lord's answer. The Lord answers, gives them six answers to their feigned ignorance. The first answer is found in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, which I read to you. The second answer is given in chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 2, verse 9. The third answer from God is given in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. The fourth one in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. The fifth answer by God is given in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And then the sixth one is given in chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 3. God's final answer. Now, let's break down these six messages. I'm not going to go through detail. I gave you how the question, how the statement, the feigned ignorance, and the answer goes. Let's look at what the big message of each of these is. The first oracle focused upon God's elective love for his people. God's elective love. They were not the only physical descendants of Abraham. They were not the only physical descendants of Abraham, but they were the only descendants whom God loved, as evidenced in his election of them. When it says that God loved them and hated Esau, it's speaking not emotively, it's talking about electively. God elected them, God chose them over Esau. How can you say God doesn't love you? The second oracle served as God's rebuke of the priests, whose primary role was to represent the people to God and to honor the Lord before the people, neither of which they did. Their selfishness would result in their judgment. The third rebuke by the Lord exposed the covenant faithlessness of the people, witnessed to in their divorcing of their wives. Their divorcing of their wives demonstrated their unfaithfulness to God. Because if you can't keep your covenant with your wife, how in the world are you going to keep your covenant with God? It's not possible. Faithlessness. The fourth oracle began to open up the reality of hope. It focused upon God sending his covenant messenger to the people. This messenger gave witness to the faithfulness of God to his promises, a promise that he would see implemented in their lives through creating in them obedience. Here we see that God is going to make his people obey. He's going to do that through a messenger, a faithful messenger. Now this oracle was followed by the fifth one, in which God called on the people to obey, illustrated by their disobedience to pay their federal taxes. We call them the tithe. They weren't paying their federal taxes. They weren't supporting the governmental system. And so God called them out on it. Restoration would take place only through repentance and change. And then we come to the sixth oracle, the final oracle. The final message of the Old Testament. In this sixth oracle, the prophet indicated that the only way to avoid the coming wrath of the Lord would be through fearing him, that is, responding to the Lord appropriately. The conclusion here of this book focused upon the coming of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord, which, of course, we as New Testament saints understand that to be John. And so the final message of the Old Testament is that Elijah is coming. And Elijah is going to restore the people of Israel. Of course, Jesus said Elijah was John. And so John came in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus also said that there is an Elijah that's still coming in fulfillment of the final message of the final book of the Old Testament. So as we close out our study, we've taken eight sermons and gone through the entire Old Testament. We've concluded here with the prophets. And with the prophets, we see them as servants of the Lord, and they are that. They did serve the Lord, and they served the Lord by speaking to their generation. But one thing that you should see here is that they not only spoke to their generation, but they also spoke to us. You see, we're a part of the future. Everything that the prophets were speaking about has either happened for us or is going to happen for us eventually. Peter reminded his readers of this reality when he wrote the following words. I want you to turn, as we close here our study of the Old Testament, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, because here we should see encapsulated the things that we have learned, particularly as we have studied the prophets over these last three messages. Peter reminds his readers, following his explanation of the living hope that came to us, chapter 1, verse 3, through being born again and the inheritance protected for us, chapter 1, verse 5, Peter tells them this, verse 6, in this, well, in what? In what I just said. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. But watch these next verses. Watch them. As to this salvation, listen, this is the salvation you have. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Look what Peter said here. We don't in our Christian experience, we don't spend very much time in there reading through the prophets. When's the last time you've read through the prophets? Probably not recently. But listen to what Peter said. Peter said, the salvation you experienced, that's what the prophets spoke about. And they didn't understand it. They spoke of things they couldn't comprehend. So what do? They studied the Bible themselves. And it was revealed to them this. They were not ministering to themselves. They were ministering to you. That's why the prophets wrote what they wrote down. It was you they had in mind. When is the last time you read through the prophets looking for yourself in them? When's the last time you spent time meditating on the words of the prophets, their message? I know they're hard to understand and got images. That's why we went over these, trying to describe to you what's going on. But when's the last time you have spent any significant amount of time meditating on, reading, and going over the message of the prophets and how you see your own dealing with sin or lack of it and looking forward to Christ, looking forward to the Messiah? You should be getting hope and inspiration from the prophets. They're in there not simply for us to skip over them to get to the New Testament. They're in there for our personal edification. I pray that the studies we have done over the last 3 weeks will help you as you read through the prophets to read through them intelligently, with spiritual insight, and to grow through your own meditation on their message. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the prophets. We give you thanks for the whole Old Testament. We know, Lord God, through your word, that these men didn't serve themselves. They didn't minister to themselves. They were not here for themselves. Your word says they were serving us. They were helping us to understand this salvation that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, as we read and study your word, that you would help us to understand what we read. I think of the words of the man in Acts who was reading in Isaiah and said, I don't understand what I'm reading. And he asked Stephen, and Stephen asked him if he understood, and he said, I need someone to explain it to me. We thank you, Lord God, for our understanding of the prophets, the explanation of them to us, and the whole Old Testament. Help us, dear God, to breathe in the scriptures, to study the scriptures, to meditate upon the scriptures, to see the salvation prophesied of, and then to realize that we have experienced it. I pray, dear God, for those maybe who have not experienced this life-changing message that we have. The Bible doesn't make sense to them. Oh, they come to church, but the Bible is just a book. It doesn't make any sense. It won't make sense until they come to Christ. We pray, too, they would come to know him whom they know is life eternal. And that in knowing Christ, they would know his word. Help us to comprehend better what you're saying. Help us to comprehend in a clearer fashion what the word teaches. And then help us to obey as we understand it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.